Welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now our guest is Trent Horn, who is a Catholic apologist, and he's the author of a new book called Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Trent, welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me.
Sure. This book is very interesting. It's about 450 pages or so, and I would say the last 100 pages are specifically references, documentation, and so forth. So let me ask you a question. Here you have a book where you're basically answering questions, objections that people have, including atheists to the Bible. In fact, you start out talking about some or quoting some atheists who say, hey, if you want to become an atheist, read the Bible. And you take these objections head on. That's terrific. Was there a particular catalyst event that caused you to say, you know, I've got to write a book about this? Was there anything that happened in your life that made you want to put this to paper?
Nothing in particular. I've always had a strong desire to reach out to atheists and defend the church's basic teachings on God and his revelation, which is why I wrote my first book, Answering Atheism, a few years ago. I'd always known I would probably write something on this subject. Two years ago, our publisher, our editor was talking about writing a book on Bible difficulties, and I thought it was a great idea, something I had wanted to do, especially since most books on hard passages in Scripture are written from a Protestant perspective. There are hardly any, if any, that really comprehensively address these difficult passages and provide good responses from an authentically Catholic perspective. Mm-hmm. And so that motivated me to spend about a year and a half researching and writing the book, and by no means exhaustive. I mean, the Bible's a large book in its own right. But I do think I cover most of the major objections that people who are not religious or anti-religious bring up when it comes to Scripture.
All right. We often hear the idea that, oh, the Bible, the Gospels are filled with contradictions. What do you say?
Well, I would say the Gospels are full of differing descriptions, that the sacred authors, the evangelists, describe events differently based on their personalities and their writing styles, but they're not contradictory because in the ancient world, you could vary. It was allowed to vary the details of an account as long as you left the core assertion intact. And in my book, I provide copious examples in the ancient world where this writing style was assumed to be the norm, and the evangelists fit this style. If we impose our modern courtroom stenographer style or transcript style onto the evangelists, the Gospels, then there appear to be contradictions. But if you allow them to speak within the culture they were writing, then they were asserting basic truths about Jesus. They might describe the details in different ways, change some of the words a little bit here and there of what's said, but that was the norm in the ancient world. It does not compromise the core truths they were asserting, and those truths are not contradictory.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about hard sayings such as some of the statements from Jesus where he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to go into heaven missing a hand than it is to go into hell having both hands intact.
And once again, so along with ancient Greek culture and Greco-Roman rhetoric to talk about contradictions, when we examine the words and teachings of Jesus, we have to be able to look at ancient Jewish culture. And even in modern Jewish culture today, rabbis tend to speak with a sense of hyperbole or exaggeration, that this is just a literary technique in order to make a point to a reader that Jesus doesn't mean this literally to cut off one's hands, but he's meaning that we should deny ourselves basic things that we would want, pleasurable things, food, or the company of other human beings that could lead us into sin. We should be ready to deny these things for the sake of our souls. And he's using hyperbolic language that shouldn't be taken literally to make that point.
Okay, now you quoted a very famous email that was circulating around about 15 years ago when Schlesinger was on the radio and on the TV and so forth. But the gist of it is that supposedly a lot of Bible laws and so forth are out of date and no longer held up. For example, you shouldn't eat shrimp or something like that. But what the liberals are trying to do is say that condemnation or disagreeing with the homosexual lifestyle is on the same level. In other words, it's no longer binding.
Right.
I didn't say that very well, but can you go ahead and comment on that, email?
That's a weak argument to say, well, some parts of Leviticus don't apply to Christians today, therefore none of these laws do. But that's silly. That's like saying that my mother's rule that I hold her hand when I cross the street, because that does not apply for me as a grown man. Her other rule, don't drink what's under the sink, doesn't apply either. That the rules that God gives are part of a slow and progressive revelation. Pope Benedict XVI even admits that God's revelation is slow and progressive in spite of people's hard hearts. And so when we see this, that God gave certain ritual and ceremonial laws to the Israelites in the Old Testament to keep them distinct from their pagan neighbors, but those laws were only meant, the ceremonial and ritual laws were meant for Jews of that time, but Jews living under Roman occupation or, you know, Christians living today, the laws no longer apply to us, these ritual ceremonial laws. But the moral laws still, in Leviticus, when it says, you know, do not have relations with an animal, or, do not have relations with your close relative, that even liberals would say those laws still apply today. So it's just picking and choosing when they don't understand the temporary ritual ceremonial laws in the Old Testament versus the unchanging moral laws that apply to all people at all times.
Mm-hmm. So, for example, and you talk about this, tattoos, trimming of the beard, some of those kinds of things, some of the dietary laws, that those laws were set up to make Israel distinct as a nation from some of its neighbors. And I thought that, you know, that was very illuminating. Comment on some of those things, some of those ancient customs that we don't know about, and therefore we read these things out of context.
We read them out of context and they sound bizarre. But for example, the prohibition on tattoos or, of trimming a beard in a certain way, there were desert tribes, pagan tribes, that worshipped their gods by inscribing particular tattoos into their bodies or trimming their hair in a certain way. The dietary laws are believed to be pedagogical in nature. They weren't just well for health reasons, because if they're for health reasons, Christians should have followed them also. But that the laws made it clear that the animals the Israelites were forbidden from eating were ones that were not paradigmatic examples. They were weird crossovers, you know. So don't eat shellfish. That's not really like the true example of a fish. Don't eat pigs because they lack certain things that true land animals have. They chew the cud and have cloven hooves. So the understanding is the animals they could eat had to be the truest members of their kinds. They shouldn't be mixing with other kinds. And that's the lesson for the Jews. They are not to mix with their pagan neighbors. And the fact that they have these dietary restrictions, that's what makes them unique. It shows that, no, we're different than you. We can't mix our beliefs. We can't even mix our meals together. And it provides that distinction that God's people needed at that point in salvation history.
Okay, but here we are in 2016. Is it okay if I eat bacon?
Yeah, it is more than okay.
Okay, good. Good, I like bacon.
Yes, because those laws, and that's why Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, that it is not what comes into a man that makes him unclean, it is what comes out of a man's heart. That Jesus abolished the dietary laws because they had served their purpose. St. Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Galatians. He says that the dietary laws and those laws were, he called them a paedagogos. Paedagogos in the ancient world was kind of a babysitter, and a combination of a babysitter and a tutor. That the law was there to instruct Israel and move Israel to holiness, but the law couldn't fully complete this goal. It only helped move towards this. But now that Christ has come, we are under grace. We are under what Scripture calls the law of Christ. We are still bound by moral precepts, but the ritual ceremonial laws do not hold. And that's very clear when we look at Scripture and the teaching of the Church.
Yeah, and the moral laws would be best, what, summed up in the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, it would be those laws in the Old Testament that deal with violations of the Ten Commandments. So, in the Old Testament, laws that prohibit worshiping other gods, taking the Lord's name in vain, stealing, murder, adultery, illicit sexual relations. We are bound by all of those. And a good summary of them to know in the New Testament what we are to follow would probably be the vice lists in the letters of St. Paul. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul makes it clear who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He warns Christians to not be drunkards, robbers, greedy, not to engage in fornication, not to engage in homosexual behavior. Those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says the Corinthians used to do these kinds of things, but they were washed and they were sanctified in Jesus Christ. So they're not held to a higher standard.
Hmm.
So I think that that's what we can look through. And this objection, the Levitical objection, as I might call it, simply falls flat when it tries to discredit Scripture.
One of the things that you mentioned in the book is the fact that some modern people today distrust the Bible because it contains miracles. So, here's an objection that skeptics make. One, the Bible contains, or a series of objections, the Bible contains falsehoods because it describes miracles, and miracles can't happen, they assume. I added they assume. Two, the Bible contains falsehoods because the miracles it describes are no different than the miracles found in other religions that Christians regard as legendary or fictional. And three, the Bible contains falsehoods because it describes miracles that should have left non-biblical evidence. Okay, your comments on those. I feel like I was reading C.S. Lewis there, you know, in some of your writings. That's good.
Oh, well, I take that as a very high compliment. I've also heard people say that my writings have a Thomistic equality that, and I didn't intend to write in this way, but Aquinas frequently will put forward the objection, then my response, and then the response, and then the response to the objection. And I try hard to meet my critics, you know, where they're at. In regards to these objections to miracles, I make it very clear. First, if you're going to say you can't trust the Bible because miracles don't happen, you have to prove miracles don't happen. You can't just assert that. That's simply blind faith in materialism or naturalism. Many people have testified to miracles over the centuries. When I'm on radio, I challenge atheists. I say, well, what's more likely, that at least one miracle story out of the millions of them is true, or that every single one of them is false? Because if only one of them is true, your position fails and mine wins.
Wow.
So that's a problem there for the atheist. Number two, when we're talking about Scripture and the evidence for miracles and saying that it's similar to other ancient religions, that's simply not the case. I show in my book how, for example, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is far better. Even atheists have admitted that it's much better than the evidence we have for other religious figures who, in their early lives, no miracles were attributed to them, people like Muhammad or Buddha, things like this. And finally, the claim that miracles ought to have left a greater footprint on the world and that proves they didn't happen, that's usually a misunderstanding of things like the flood narrative in Genesis or the creation narrative. And I show that these events were not meant to be global or don't have to be taken in that way. And I go on that in more detail in part one of the book.
Lastly, genocide. How about a quick comment about genocide there,
yeah.
You know, especially Joshua and so forth, the book of Joshua.
Yes, and this is a very difficult passages that seem to order the Israelites where God is saying to slaughter the men, women, and children of these other Canaanite tribes. And how do we respond to that? Well, I think that first we have to understand life is a gift from God, and God has the right to end our lives any way he chooses fit because he's not morally obligated to extend our lives. And so he can choose to take our lives with a disease, with a heart attack, or by deputizing his people to carry out his will. And that may be the case if the Israelites are carrying out divine retribution against the Canaanites as a punishment for their grave sins, their child sacrifice, their cultic prostitution, necrophilia, incest, things like that. The other point, though, I do make in the book is that it's possible that these descriptions are not literal. We never read in the Bible, for example, a description of Israelite soldiers killing women and children in combat. We just read these commands, but the command, kill everyone, men, woman, and child, leave nothing that breathes, these seem to follow the ancient example of hyperbolic language or ancient exaggerated warfare rhetoric. Similar to if you say today, how did the game go? We say, oh, we slaughtered the other team. Well, you didn't, you know, commit a crime. It's just a way of speaking. Hmm. And the fact in the Bible, since the book of Judges talks about how the Canaanites were a persistent challenge to Israel, that is evidence that the descriptions in the previous book of Joshua, that they were totally wiped out, man, woman, and child, have to be exaggerated rhetoric, because Judges makes it clear that they were around for centuries bothering the Israelites. And I spend two whole chapters on that subject And I think I've provided answers that can help many people who find them to be difficult.
Hmm. All right. The book is called Hard Sayings. The subtitle is A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. The author is Trent Horn. And you can learn more at shop.catholic.com. I do want to say this in closing. I'm reminded by your book and by this discussion of the old quote from Mark Twain where he said something like, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that trouble me. And you have quotes, by the way, from Mark Twain as well as other skeptics in this book. So I commend you for it.
But what's ironic there is that many critics, they think they understand it and impose a limited view when actually the source of their error comes from a confident, mistaken misunderstanding they have of Scripture.
That's very well put. Thank you so much for joining us.
No problem.
All the best. Bye-bye.